All right. Let's go ahead and get started this morning. We thought we had the sound stuff repaired, but turns out we didn't. So we're going to press on anyway. We probably ought to figure something out before Sunday, because there may not be a lot of people here Sunday morning. Yep. So, anyway, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 13. We're just going to go ahead and teach and preach and go from there. So we're just Isaiah 13 is where we're going to be at. We're going to look at the chronology of the prophets before we enter into the book of Isaiah so we can get a overall contextual flow of what is going on. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for prayer and prepare ourselves to study the Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your amazing grace, your matchless love. We thank you for all your blessings and your test. And Father, we just pray that you'll be with us tonight and help us to understand your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been looking at the basic systematic theology of prophetical Babylon. We spent the last 4 weeks doing that, the last four classes. And so now in this fifth class, what we're going to do is look at the backup information. Because what we're going to look at is where did all that systematic theology come from? And we will look at the particular chapters of the scripture they came out of. Because prophetical Babylon is found in more than one place, and there's really a lot of information on it. So we're going to drill down and look at some of the chapters themselves and see just how they are prophetic and how they have never been fulfilled. And that's what we're going to do tonight. Now, we've been looking, we've been looking at the study of prophetical Babylon. And where we're going to go tonight is Isaiah 13. We'll see Isaiah 13 and 14, chapter 21, chapter 47, all deal with prophetical Babylon. So we're going to take a look at each of those chapters. Now, it's not going to be kind of like I wade through the New Testament. It's going to be quicker than that. But I find it interesting that you can read these chapters in the English and you can gain a whole lot out of them. Just that proves what's being said. But when you drill down a little deeper, it gets all the more clear and all the more interesting. So we're going to do some drill down on these as we go. First of all, we're going to review the chronology of the prophets. So if this is where Isaiah starts talking about prophetical Babylon, why Isaiah? Where does it fit in the overall revelation of the Old Testament? And to do that, we see, first of all, the first prophet, as far as the oldest, is Jonah, which is, we know he's quite an interesting character. He lived from about 850 to 780 B.C., and you could title him Fleeing from God's Will. What you don't want to do if God says go one place is try to go another. That's a basic principle. Now, Christ is portrayed in his resurrection as the sign of Jonah. Interestingly enough, he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and so Christ shall be, Matthew 12:40. He's seen as a prophet to the nations, not just to Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom of Israel. He is more of a prophet to the nations, and that's why he ends up in Assyria. Nineveh, see, is the capital city of Assyria at that point in time, and so Jonah ends up there with a prophecy telling them they're getting ready to die. So did they listen? Yeah, unlike the Jews from most of their history who didn't listen, the Assyrians listened. They turned their nation around, and God granted them another 140 years of existence. They were, according to Jonah, within 40 days of the Lord doing to them what he did to Sodom and Gomorrah. So, I mean, they had just about stretched out the grace as far as it was going to go. Now, so Jonah, Yonat, his name means dove, the sign of peace. So we find, second of all, this little prophet Obadiah. Now, Obadiah is its picture kind of as poetic justice. Around 840 B.C., we can tie him in pretty close to this time frame. And this is going to be important because we're going to see a phrase in Isaiah 13, and we may not get to it tonight. I really thought we would, but we might not get that far, about the day of the Lord. And where is the day of the Lord first mentioned? And it's first mentioned in Obadiah, this little book with one chapter in it. Had a friend back in seminary, and we were given assignments of exegetical work in Hebrew to do, and he picked out Obadiah. It was a mistake. Some of the most difficult Hebrew in the Old Testament is found in this little prophet is Obadiah. Christ is seen in Obadiah as the judge of the nations, the Savior of Israel and possessor of the kingdom. And like I say, it's only one chapter long. The third one is Joel. Joel's a fascinating book, only has three chapters to it. And in there, Christ is presented as the one who will give the Holy Spirit, along with the one who judges the nation and who's the refuge and stronghold of Israel. Now, the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost in the church, where he became in us instead of upon us. And this is the coming day of the Lord. And Joel chapter 2 especially is all about the coming day of the Lord and what it's going to be like. The next little prophet we see is Amos, and it's actually nine chapters long. These minor prophets, they call them minor prophets because they were minor compared to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah. But that's where they got the term minor prophets. And they named them that way so they would cluster them all together in the Bible. And that's how they laid out the literary genres. That's the way the Bible was put together, not chronologically. So it's important to note that, and we need to know some chronology to know what is contextual and what is not. And so Amos presents Christ as the one that will rebuild David's dynasty and as the one who will restore his people. And that's right at the end of the book. After interesting things, big earthquake happens in Amos, all kinds of stuff. Next thing we see is Hosea. Now, Hosea was ordered to go marry a prostitute. And that he did. It was 14 chapters long. And what we see by him being faithful to the prostitute is the fact that that's the way Israel had been to the Lord, and let the Lord is still faithful. So it's designed to be a picture, if you will, of the Lord's faithfulness. I was talking with a guy today, and wrote him a little note, and it looks like that there's going to be a church getting started, and he's kind of going to be involved in it. And he said, "I don't know what's going to happen." And I said, "Well, the Lord's called you to be faithful. He wants you to go and teach the word, preach the word, leave the outcome to him. And that's what you're called to do." Hosea, 14 chapters long. And then Micah. Micah means who is like God. The A-H ending, when you see that on the end of these, that's talking about Yahweh. Okay, so Micah presents Christ as the God of Jacob, judge of the nations, the ruler to be born in Bethlehem. And it's interesting because Micah 5:2 is, "Out of you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too small to be called much, and out of you shall come the Savior." So it's the one with the prophecy that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. And actually the Jews understood that, one of the prophecies that they got, and they looked for him to be born there. Now, you'll see this next list of the prophets, Isaiah, because we're going to be in Isaiah 13. So you can look at this and go, Jonah, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Hosea, and Micah all came before Isaiah. So what have they said in the realm of what is the context before we get to the book of Isaiah? Then it's followed by Nahum, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Daniel, Ezekiel, Lamentations, Haggai, Zechariah, And Malachi, Zechariah is quite a chapter, quite a book, 14 chapters long. And it's, especially when you get to chapter 14, you get the clearest declaration of the Lord's return at the second advent of anywhere to be found in Scripture. The first verses of Zechariah 14 tell you exactly what is going to happen. So it's a wonderful book. But that's the context that we find Isaiah. Isaiah, you'll notice whenever what the dates are assigned to him, 740 to 680. Now you have to put your thinking cap on, because what happened in 721 B.C.? Northern kingdom was conquered. By who? Assyria. Okay, what happened in 605 B.C.? Assyria was conquered by the Babylonians. What happened in 586 B.C.? The Jews were conquered by Babylon and taken off into captivity. So those are some key dates in the chronology of the world that we need to keep in mind. Who is writing? When are they writing? Where are they writing? That stuff is called lower criticism. Lower criticism is just figuring out who's writing it, when did they write it. That's good stuff. That's what everybody should do, trying to understand these books. Now, we find that Isaiah, and we're kind of going through an introduction here of the prophet Isaiah. And first of all, the author. Now, the author's Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, he was apparently influential and from a distinguished Jewish family. So Isaiah was kind of well-to-do. He appears to be on familiar terms with the royal court, even in the reign of Ahaz, one of the kings of Israel. He's evidently a well-educated student of international affairs, spent most of his time in the city of Jerusalem, where he rubbed shoulders with royalty, gave advice on foreign affairs because he was so in touch with the cross-current of world affairs. Now, the average person today knows more about what's going on in the world than Isaiah did. Okay? But he was evidently somebody that had a pretty good idea of what was... He was at kind of the leading of knowledge of understanding what was going on and where was going on. Now, there, second paragraph, an old tradition relates, you can read all of this stuff, and it's a good idea to do that when you get home. I'm not going to just read it and put you completely to sleep here. So, an old tradition relates he was martyred at some time in the reign of Manasseh, possibly by being sawed in two inside a hollow log, Hebrews 11:37. A lot of people believe that that's who it was talking about whenever people saw it in two in the Hebrews 11 passage was Isaiah. Since he records the death of Sennacherib, it is fair to assume Isaiah lived after his death in 681. So what happens when we're doing chronology is we can go back and we do is pick endpoints. You have to know the key dates of history. And then everything else got to fit in between it. And you figure that out by looking at, you look forward from Adam. Because it says that somebody lived this long and they beget so and so. And you follow that, you follow that on through. Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, 14 generations according to Matthew 1. Okay, and then you find from Abraham to David, it says 14 generations. So we have all these time frames that are put out throughout Genesis, parts of Exodus. We have these time frames that gets us down to the fourth year of Solomon. Now, the fourth year of Solomon, we've been able to establish with a pretty high degree of accuracy. He became king in 970 B.C. So the fourth year of Solomon is going to be about 966. Why is that important? Because 1 Kings 6:1 says, from a giving of the law, that was Moses, to the fourth year of Solomon was 480 years. That's helpful for someone who wants to know chronology, because you take 966, 965, the years overlapped and not on the same calendar year as we are. You move it back 480 years and you have the Exodus in 1445 B.C. Then you take Galatians 3:17, and it says that from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. Well, that's interesting. So you take 1445, you move it back 430 years, and in 1875 B.C., that's when Abraham got the promise from God. Now, how old was Abraham when he got it? He was 75. So that means Abraham was born around 1950 B.C., and that's how you figure out prophecy, time frames, and all that. So when they give you a time tag, like Elijah lived in the time of Jezebel and Ahab, we know when they ruled, because we know when the Hebrew kings ruled, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. We can put dates with them. And most of the prophets give us some idea of what king was, who was king in Israel whenever they uttered their prophecies. Now, 965, whenever they put together the Gregorian calendar, whenever they decided to go backwards, what they were able to do is find the interactions in between various places. Israel, Babylon, Assyria, Persia, who kept historical records. So they would find interactions of these people and they'd start tying the dates together. The Jews said so-and-so lived. He became king when he was 30 years old and he ruled for 45 years. He died when he's 75. Now, if you can put dates with that, then you can set the dates of the northern and southern kingdom kings. And that's been studied by a lot of people for a long time. So, anyway, that's where the dates come from. You're not going to find, if you find a coin that says 4 BC, it's fake. Okay? Because they didn't realize it was B.C. It wasn't like they had a big ticker clock for New Year's Eve going, oh, yes, keep counting, the birth of the Messiah is just a few years away. No, that wasn't the way that it happened. Now, you have some comments there, some footnotes, where this information came from. Charles Ryrie, most people have heard of Dr. Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary, and Wilkinson and Boa, they did a chronology through the Bible, a walk through the Bible, and so this is pretty well where this information came from. Now, the date of the book, 740 to 680, had a long ministry. Now, this is about 60 years of ministry. This is long for anybody in history, but especially back then, because people weren't living as long as they are now. His ministry began near the end of the reign of Uzziah. And if we were to track this all through the Bible, we could track all these things down and find out. The title of the book, Isaiah, is taken from his name under the inspiration of the Spirit. But see the A-H on the end? That's Yahweh. And it basically says Yeshua is salvation. His name means Yahweh is salvation. And that's the theme and the contents of this book. The word salvation, the theme and purpose of this book, the word salvation is used 26 times in Isaiah, but only 7 times in all the other prophets combined. Okay, so his book is about salvation. And because of this, they've called Isaiah the evangelical prophet. He talks about the Messiah, and he just gets warmed up real good. Isaiah 7:6. Anybody know what that one is? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 9:6. A child shall be born to us. The government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace, Wonderful Counselor, tells us who he is. 11:1, he is a shoot that will come forth from Jesse. He will be Jesse's seventh son was David. So he comes forth. It tells us the line of the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 11. Chapter 53 is the suffering servant, and that's the one the Jews don't like to hear. They won't even read it in their synagogues anymore because it so lays out Messiah suffering on a cross that it's really hard to deny. Even with their allegory, they have serious trouble with it. So here there's an interesting comment in there too. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. Isn't that weird? First 39 chapters are basically Old Testament. There's 39 chapters in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. Isn't that interesting? Now, they have argued because the liberals don't like anything that shows cohesion, that shows that God inspired it. So, kind of like they did the first five books of the Bible, they took Isaiah and started cutting it apart and said, Isaiah couldn't possibly have written all 66 of these chapters. So, he wrote the first 39. Interesting break point there. He wrote the first 39. And then they had arguments for decades that chapter 40 to 66 was a Deutero-Isaiah, a second Isaiah. Not the same guy, but another Isaiah that came along after him. One of the reasons is they didn't want anything that dealt with prophecy. So they had to keep trying to put it far enough, written far enough ahead in time so it was right in history and not prophecy. Did the same thing with Daniel. And then, as if that wasn't enough, they had a Treato Isaiah come along. They had a big argument. In the chapters between 40 and 66, they split in two. From 40 to 55 was Deutero Isaiah, and 56 to 66 was Treato Isaiah. And it turns out, and you can read the arguments here, they're pretty good. Dr. Ryrie points out very clearly how ridiculous that is. And he shows, linguistically, there's too many connections and things that they just, it's kind of like the liberals of our day. Stuff they don't like that doesn't fit their narrative, they ignore or do away with. Well, they're not new at it. They've been doing that for a long time. So this is kind of the introduction to Isaiah. Now, we have the outline of Isaiah is important. First 39 chapters are prophecies about denunciation and judgment. And the first set of prophecies from chapter 1 to chapter 12 are prophecies against Judah. Okay? He's prophesying against the southern kingdom. Now, first part of it is the condemnation of Judah. The next part, chapter 6, is the commission of the prophet. Chapter 6 is that chapter where Isaiah gets caught up into heaven. And he hears the angel singing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Now, they don't make a song about that, right? Because they did. And that's where were they? And they were seraphim. The only place they're mentioned in the Bible, the six-winged angels, and seraph means to burn, the burning angels. So it looks like the fire of judgment are with these angels. So it's the commission of the prophet that we see in chapter 6. And then in chapter 7, it's talking about the coming of Messiah. A virgin shall conceive. We found that a child shall be born to us. He shall come from the line of Jesse. Okay, those prophecies are about the coming of the Messiah. Now, the chapters we're in now starts in chapter 13. And these are prophecies against Gentile nations. And the first one we see is chapter 13 and 14, and it's a prophecy against Babylon. Okay, so he's getting ready to unload some prophecies on us. The next, at the end of chapter 14, we're going to see the prophecies against Assyria. And I don't know if I put the third one, and the prophecies against Philistia. So that's all in chapter 14. Then we'll move to Moab, Damascus, and Ethiopia. So these are prophecies against Gentile nations. All right. So let's start with the first verse of chapter 13. I'm shocked I got through all that fast. But it would be a good idea to take it and read it, because it's going to take a while to get through these chapters. But the chapter, we'll go through them pretty quick, but the chapters are very important to look at. Now, the first thing we're going to look at is the prophecy against Babylon in chapter 13:1 to 14:23. Now, is anybody for pop quiz night, trivia night, anybody know what happens in chapter 14, verses 12 to 14? It's the five I wills of Satan. Okay, I know the antenna just went up there. That has to do with Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Now, first of all, verse 1. I'm not going to have a lot of overhead on this. So it says the oracle. That word is masah, and it means a burden. She's 65 times, and 9 of those are found in Isaiah. And it denotes a pressure on Isaiah's soul. That's what it's looking at. It's a burden. It's something that is weighing down on his soul, and he can't quite shake. We're going to actually see a word here that is a fascinating word. Then it'll tell us how much it shook Isaiah to the core. Concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. It's the same Isaiah. See, that's the one in chapter 1 we saw. Now, when Isaiah wrote this, important note, Babylon was not in existence. Okay? There had been an old Babylonian empire back in that Tigris-Euphrates River Valley about the time of Moses, back 1500 to 1400 BC. It was conquered by the Assyrians. Okay, so the Assyrians had rule over that area from 1050, 1100 BC. They had rule over that area and still had it. So when this is given, there is no Babylon. Okay, it was gone. Assyria occupied the Tigris-Euphrates area until 605. Now, when did we say that Isaiah was writing? 740 to 680. So he's writing and he's warning Judah already. But this is the burden that he got, because what he got really upset him. In verse 2, it says, "Lift up a standard." A standard is the word nes. It's a banner. It's like a flag with a logo on it. If we were to track all this down, the tribes of Israel each had their own banners that had a logo type thing that they could call their people together. Okay, so people would look for the flag, and that's where they go to it. If they're all scattered out around the area while they're out wandering around the desert, the standard bearer could hold that up and everybody would get back to it. If the horn blew, it meant assemble. Okay, so he says, lift up a standard on the bare hill. It literally says on a high mountain. On a high mountain here. Lift up a standard on a high mountain. So we could get into some figurative language, because mountain is frequently used for kingdom. So it says this is an important place, whatever it is. Doesn't identify it for us, but it's an important place. Then it says, raise your voice to them. Now, when you're studying, you have to identify pronouns. And like the last group of people tried to do, is do away with all the pronouns and confuse them all. Why? Why would you confuse pronouns? Because you can confuse the meanings and language of sentences and communication and everything else just by flipping the pronouns around. And they're smart enough to... evil smart enough to do that. Raise your voice to them. The them is not found until the next verse. Usually you have what's called the rule of the immediate antecedent. You take a noun, okay, like Joe, and then you have a pronoun, he, and it kind of indicates that he is referring to Joe, because it's called the rule of the immediate antecedent. And so... but this has them, and there's no them prior to it. So you have to go, because he started a whole new topic, a whole new subject, so you have to read on. And you read on to the next verse, and you find out that there's some warriors that are going to be used as instruments of judgment in the next verse. Now, It says, raise your voice to them, call out to these warriors, wave the hand that they may enter the doors of the nobles. Okay? And this is basically an invitation to the warriors to come and execute judgment. Now, did the Assyrians do that? The Assyrians showed up, I believe it was under Hezekiah. After Jonah had given them the gospel, they turned to the Lord, and the Lord told them to go and discipline Israel. And so when they showed up, the Rabshakeh, which is the Secretary of State, showed up and he said, your God sent us to you. Now, how would you like to be Israel and be greeted by a comment like that? But that's exactly what happened to them. Now, it's basically an invitation to these warriors of verse 3 to come on and just come on. The door's open. Verse 3 says, I. Now, this is the Holy One of Israel. Because you have to find out who's talking, who's still talking. There hadn't been a change in who's doing the talking here. This is the Holy One of Israel back in chapter 12, verse 6. The last verse is there. I have commanded my consecrated ones. I have even called my mighty warriors, my proudly exulting ones, to execute my anger. Now, this is the word af. The word translated anger, it's used 276 times in the Bible. It is a common use, but it is, if you ever got mad enough to go like that, that's what the word's about. It's about a kind of a snort made with the nose because you're so mad you can't see straight. Okay? And that's what it says. God is mad. Okay? And he's called them to execute his anger. Now, it's interesting because Exodus 4:14 was directed at Moses. When you try, there's a lot of fun things to find out. What makes God mad? Well, he got mad at Moses because he didn't get his kid circumcised. And his burned against him. That's what happened. So, anyway, now when God executes his anger on Babylon, he basically gives the go-ahead to the executors to enter Babylon. Okay? Now we know it's a future Babylon. It's future from Isaiah. The question is how far future? Because Assyria was ruling power in that part of the world, not Babylon, when this prophecy was given. He frequently permits one evil to attack another evil. And this has been called by some a whip nation. When God uses a Gentile nation to whip another nation, an evil nation to whip another, to beat down another nation, execute his anger, that's what he does. He's pulled his hand of protection there, and so frequently it's called a whip. Now, verse 4 says, the sound of tumult on the mountains, like that of many people. Now, see, he's talking about Babylon, a prophecy against Babylon, who's not in existence now. A sound of the uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathered together. Lord of hosts, Lord of the armies, is mustering the army for battle. They are coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. Now, this word for indignation, we're going to see a pretty good vocabulary of words about God getting mad in these chapters. This word za'am means basically to froth at the mouth. God is really mad about this. And he's really mad about Babylon. Okay? So as we keep reading, we're going to fill in more blanks about Babylon, who they are, and what made God mad. Fix that. Shut up. Now, he says, and they're coming from a far country, from the farthest horizons, the Lord and his instruments of indignation to destroy the whole land. So it's not just the city of Babylon that's going to be destroyed, it's the whole country, the environment that goes along with it. and say, this is what it's talking about. Now, who actually destroyed Babylon? The one that had Nebuchadnezzar and all the writing on the wall and all that? That was Persia. How far away was Persia? Next door. Okay? So this is not talking about the fall even of historical Babylon. We'll see that. Because the first thing that someone would do is say, well, it's a near prophecy, and it's been fulfilled. Because Isaiah gave it before there was a Babylon, and then there was a Babylon, and then it was all fulfilled whenever the writing on the wall occurred and Cyrus and the Persian armies defeated the Babylonians. Wasn't fulfilled at all. This is one of those prophecies that the Bible tells us it wasn't fulfilled. In Daniel chapter 5 particularly. Now, the king of the north will have an alliance of nations working with him. We covered passages on that in our introduction, a four-week introduction. There are many descriptions of the nations being gathered together after the Jews have been dispersed and regathered. Now, you notice that the Jews were not totally dispersed. Well, they were regathered in 516, from 586 to 516. They were regathered, but all the nations didn't gather against them after that happened. So that prophecy hasn't been fulfilled of all the nations gathering together. What's going on right now today, actually what happened back in 1947 and the 48, whenever the Jews declared that and all the nations went around, that's the picture. That's the warm-up. That's what it looks like right now. Now, but it happens after the Jews are totally dispersed, 70 A.D., and then regathered, which we know happened in the 20th century. At the time of writing, the Jews were not yet dispersed. So this we find, and I look at all those passages that are there. This is all about the Jews being dispersed and regathered. And we could add more and more. Ezekiel 36 is whenever they are taken out, and he says, I brought you back not because of who you are, but because of my holy name. I made a promise to bring you back. And you're still goofballs. But I'm going to bring you back anyway. The destruction will include all the land of Babylon and not just the city. Okay? So the prophecy itself tells us it's going to include more than just that particular local area. And that, at that point in time, is known as the land of Chaldea. So it'll be called by that name, the land of Chaldea. Now, there's a judgment on the future Babylon. Okay? Judgment on the future Babylon says wail. Wail is helilu. That's a very graphic word that's used there. It's the hifield, imperative of yalal. That's a simple word to say, but when you put it in the hifield, it's helilu, and it's used of a wailing sound, a loud call out. And it's also a recognition that we got problems coming. Okay? For the day of the Lord. There it is. Yahweh is used here. Yom is the word for day. It's Yom Yahweh, which is day of the Lord. Now, this is looking at the time of the second advent. Jews didn't know anything about a rapture. Okay? They didn't know anything about a rapture. But this is looking at the second advent. And it's a time that they knew the Lord would destroy all of his enemies. Now, look at this. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. What? That's been a long time ago. Isaiah's 2,800 years ago when this was written. I think the Lord's a little slow, right? If he was talking about time only. Because you find the same type of phraseology used in different parts of the scripture. Joel 2's got it in there. You find it in the New Testament. The day of the Lord is near. And what does it mean it's near? It means it is drawing near. But there are certain things that have to happen before it arrives. See, so Some people think that the rapture has been imminent since the day of Pentecost. And I have a lot of friends that believe that. And more power to them. I disagree with them. And the reasons I disagree with them is because there were many things that... I translate the word in the Hebrew and the Greek without a necessary delay. Because there are necessary delays before the rapture is imminent. And you can see that from the day of Pentecost. See, Peter was promised he would die an old man. Rapture wasn't going to happen until Peter died. Right? I mean, that's just common sense. If the rapture had happened, he wouldn't have died. I believe also that 70 AD had to happen. Why? Because the Lord is a prophet, and he made the prophecy of that. And so until Jerusalem was destroyed, not one stone was left on top of another, rapture wasn't going to happen. There are certain things that moved it ahead, and they were necessary delays. Prophecies unfulfilled in the appropriate time are necessary delays. And Isaiah, I don't know how much of it he understood or knew, but he says it's near, it's close, it's approaching, it's en route. And the last line, it will come as destruction from the Almighty. So, we're going to find out that Babylon is called a golden cup in the hand of the Lord in the book of Jeremiah. And it basically says he's going to remove his hand of protection from it. That's what he's going to do. Jeremiah 18, in fact, says that any nation that he said, I can establish a nation in a day. I can tear down a nation in a day. Okay? The Lord says, it's I who puts kings in place. Keep that in mind, because in Jeremiah and Revelation, it's going to tell us that this Babylon is destroyed in 1 hour, one day. Now, the summary, the day of the Lord's first mentioned in Obadiah, and then it's mentioned in Joel and Amos. You remember those books we just went through? The first one was Jonah, Obadiah, Joel, Amos, Micah. Those are the books that we went through. So the day of the Lord comes up in Obadiah, and then it starts getting some shoes put on it. Starts getting some meat put onto that skeleton. Further study indicates the day of the Lord will begin with the rapture of the church, which will unleash the wrath of God. Now the rapture is not mentioned, but the prophets knew there was something they were missing. It tells us that in 2 Peter 1. Things into which angels long ago, there was a piece of the historical puzzle that they couldn't quite figure out. Well, it turns out to be the church. Okay? Because the Jews were supposed to accept their Savior when he came the first time. But they didn't. But God knew, and it was prophesied, that they wouldn't do that. But then they would be disciplined, dispersed, brought back again totally by the grace of God, and there they are. But when does the day of the Lord start? See, we're going to see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. We're going to see all kinds of things just before the second advent, because the rapture unleashes the wrath of God that will go for 7 years. From this use and many others, near does not necessarily refer to human measurements of time. How long has it been for the Lord since he first talked about the day of the Lord in 700 B.C., 2,700 years, something like that? Let's see, 2,700 years a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. That's what Peter said. So it's been less than a week in the Lord's timing. I mean, it's in the Lord's timing, it's all near. Because he sees the end from the beginning. In our timing, it may have a few more days and months and years to it. God's justice is always the door. Whenever he says enough is enough and he pulls his hand of protection, that's when it happens. Now let's look at verse 7. Remember, this is a prophecy about a Babylon that is not yet in existence when Isaiah is giving it. Therefore, all hands. This is all hands. Where? In the land of Babylon, will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. Now here you're tested. Do you believe in literal or totally figurative language? Because the longer things go, the more literal things can become. Because the word melt is a niphel, meaning that the people receive this. And it is the word masas, which means to liquefy. Okay? That's what the word means. So, how do hearts melt? Well, we have figurative languages, but there's other ways heart can melt, as we know right now. And it says, and they, which is the people of Babylon, will be terrified. Here's another Nephil. Nephil receives the action of the word Baal. It's used 39 times. Now, this is the passage I mentioned a while ago. The first use of this is when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. You remember what they'd done? Sold him into Egypt and all that. They thought he was dead and all this. And they came the first time. They didn't recognize him. And he was prime minister of Egypt. They weren't looking for little brother to be in that high of a position. And then the next time they came back, he told them who he was. And their hearts were terrified. It misshake internally is what the word means. So their hearts will melt when the discipline happens. He says, but the people of Babylon are going to shake internally. Now, interestingly enough, in Isaiah 21:3, that's what this vision did to Isaiah. The vision was so bad that he lost sleep over it. That's what he's going to tell us. It made him sick and nauseated because he got evidently quite a picture of the destruction of prophetical Babylon. And it nauseated him. He says, pains and anguish will take hold of them. This is the people of Babylon. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment. Their faces aflame. This is the word lahab. It means that they'll be lit up like light glistening on a highly polished sword. Okay? That's the description that's used here. This is another test of the literal. Because these are things that wouldn't quite have happened earlier on, but they're possible today. And then this is the second use in Isaiah, and it's the last use in this chapter. And it says, behold, the day of the Lord, here we go, is coming. And this is a participle. Means that this is ongoing action. Cruel, with fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it. Exterminate is the hifil of shamad. And it's a word that means to utterly destroy. The hifil says he will cause to utterly destroy sinners from it. Now, historical Babylon has never ever been purged in this manner. Not at all. When they were conquered by the Persians, the city was a big city. They didn't even know they'd been conquered for a while. They came in underneath. They took control. They brought their armies in underneath. Took control of the city of Babylon. And none of this happened. None of it happened. And that's well documented in history as an unfulfilled prophecy. It's so well documented that if you have in Revelation 18 and you have marginal notes on the inside in Revelation 18, you'll see Jeremiah 50 and 51 noted there in your New American Standard study Bibles. I mean, it's well known those prophecies were not fulfilled. Now, the first point is the day of the Lord will bring massive destruction, and prophetical Babylon will receive its portion of that destruction. The land will be desolate, only inhabited by desert creatures. We read that elsewhere. We've already covered that to a degree. What's going to be left? Well, the Lord will also totally destroy all its sinners in it, like was done to Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, verse 19 of this chapter tells us its destruction will be like that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, believers after the rapture may not heed the call to leave. So after the rapture, the angel comes through, gives the gospel to the whole world, people get saved. And then you have passages, come out of her, my people. Get out of there for the terror that's getting ready to come upon you. And so if they disobey that command to leave, they're classified as sinners. Okay? Doesn't mean they've lost their salvation, but it does mean that they're going to share in the discipline. In an unrighteous nation, the innocent suffer. And that's just the way it works. Now, verse 10, these passages should be somewhat familiar. It says, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light." Do those sound familiar? We studied this, the Olivet Discourse over the last couple of 3 years. Do we ever see anything like that? Well, the stars, everything's going to go out. In verse 11, "Thus I will punish the world." This is interesting. He's going to punish. That's the word pakad, and it usually involves a physical punishment. Sometimes the punishment we undergo is mental, it's emotional, it's psychological. Sometimes it is literal, physical punishment. And this word usually is physical punishment. Doesn't rule out the psychological, emotional that goes along with it. But the word world here is tebel. It's used 36 times. And it's telling us that this entity is so important because if he destroys this enemy, it affects the whole world. Isn't that what it just said? He says, "I will punish the world." I thought he was just punishing Babylon. Babylon has an effect on the entire world. Revelation 18, "All the merchants of the earth bring their stuff to your shores." I mean, when he takes out prophetical Babylon, that's a picture that the whole world is in for it. Because he's going to take out the greatest of the kingdoms. He's going to take out the golden cup that was once in his hand, and he's basically throwing it away. He's going to take out the ruler of the whole earth, the one who had ascended above the heavens. He's going to take them all out. Okay? It'll affect the whole world. He says, "I will judge the world for its evil." Now here, when you find different words like this being used together, you have to kind of see what they individually mean. And this is just outright rebellion. The world is involved in outright rebellion. Now, we've read enough to know that whenever the tribulation gets started, even when God's calling out to him and making everything clear to him, it says in chapter 16 of Revelation, they blaspheme the God of heaven. So these people were in outright rebellion. And he says, "And the wicked for their iniquity." Iniquity is the word means to twist the truth. Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed a politician twisting the truth, but they are workers of iniquity, is what they are called. They take the truth, which is usually a piece of the truth, a partial truth, and then they twist it around for selfish ends. He says, "I'll also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." So, the main issues of evil and iniquity were wrapped in arrogance. See these things put together? Evil is an outright conscious rebellion. They know what they're doing. Okay? The iniquity is part of how some of them got led into it. The truth got twisted for wrong ends. And what's the real problem? Arrogance and haughtiness of the ruthless. Now, the main issues of evil and iniquity wrapped in arrogance, humanity took some lessons from Satan. Doesn't it sound like that? It's saying humanity is starting to follow Satan because what's he known for? All of the above. He's the definition of evil. Go back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. What did he do? He took the truth and he twisted it. "You will not die. Go ahead and eat. God knows it'll be like him, knowing good and evil. It's such a good thing. Come on and join me." Well, he's got the whole world following him. He's got a guy named the Antichrist who's a very charismatic type of leader, and he's got the whole world trying to get it to bow down to him. And so, yeah, they're involved. It's interesting that the five I wills of Satan is found in the next chapter, as it comes out in relationship to Babylon, where it's talking about was just an entity that followed Satan. And that's what can be expected in the trib. Why? Because the restrainer's taken out of the way, the Christians are gone. Now, the Lord himself declares that this is for the time of tribulation and was not fulfilled in his day. So anybody that wants to pick up this thing and say, well, this has already happened. No, because the Lord in the Olivet Discourse said it hadn't. Okay, you're going to challenge what the Lord said? Because he said it hadn't happened yet. The discipline on Babylon is just a part of a discipline on the entire world. It basically is, that's why I think it's around the third year of the trib whenever he's given them some warnings and they haven't paid any attention to it. And finally he says, okay, he's going to let his boasting, arrogant, exalting ones come from the far north and destroy them. The reason for the discipline is outright rebellion, twisting of the truth, and arrogance. He says, I'll make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. Now, pure gold, interestingly enough, has got to be refined. You don't dig it out of the rocks and it's go, oh, wow, pure gold. You got to melt it down and get all the impurities out of it. And mankind than the gold of Ophir. Now, this was known to be the rarest metal of all at that particular time. Therefore, I shall make the heavens tremble. Oh, gosh, where have we heard that before? I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place. You read anything like that in the book of Revelation? In conjunction with the trumpets of chapter 8 and 9? The earth taken from its place at the fury of the Lord of the armies in the day of his burning anger. Now, this verse was also referred to by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You find that interesting? These are verses that Jesus referred to the week before the cross. When he's describing, his disciples said, what'll be the sign of your coming? Okay? So he starts telling them, and he gives them some answers. And, you know, the sun's going to go out, moon's going to go out, all this stuff's going to go out. And then he says, the earth shall be shaken from its place. So Hebrews 12:26, the writer of Hebrews, he picks this up about 30 years into the church age. It says, and his voice shook the earth then. He was talking about when he came down on Mount Sinai with Moses. When the Lord started talking, the earth started shaking. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake the earth. Not only the earth, but also the heaven. Can you imagine that? And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. The fact that you're in the kingdom of God, and nothing can shake that. By which we may offer to God an acceptable service, that is our sacrifice as a priest, with reverence and awe, because our God is a consuming fire. So what is Isaiah giving us? Prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, proven by the fact Jesus picked them up the week of the cross and stated them again. They had not been done, haven't been fulfilled. So we're looking at a prophecy concerning Babylon that was not in existence when Isaiah was inspired to give the prophecy, that has far-reaching consequences all the way to the second advent. Now that's what Isaiah is doing here. So this is not about historical Babylon. There's no real way you can argue this is historical Babylon. So now I've run out of time once again. I just got warmed up real good. But what we're going to see is his burning anger. It's a description of the wrath of the Lamb. We'll do that next week, Lord willing. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, love and mercy, for just your word. Once again, it never ceases to fascinate us and inspire us and strike us with awe. And Father, we thank you for that. May we stay devoted to you in the middle of a crooked and perverted generation. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen.